Right, this evening, I want us to think about a very important question. You could say it's a simple question, but it's quite profound in many ways. What's the one thing that keeps you away from knowing God, even tonight? What's the one thing that stands in the way? Many people have answers to that question. Some people, many today, would say there's not even a God there to know. But that only proves the point further. Why is God so unknown to us? The atheist will claim it's because he doesn't exist. But the Bible says it's actually because there's a great barrier that lies in the way. Sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 kind of captures it in one verse. It says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." It's captured in one verse. It can't be clearer than that, surely. Our sin separates us from God. The evil that we do, that we think, our hate, our lies, our theft, murder, lust, you name it, the list is endless. Sin separates us from our Maker. And it makes sense if you think about how God is described in the Bible as a God who is good, holy, pure. And then there's us. It surely makes perfect sense that there would be this great separation between God and man. And that is the story, the tragedy explained throughout the Bible. The separation of God and man. But you might be surprised to know that that's not actually the full answer to the question. So I want us to specify it a bit more. The question was, what is the one thing that keeps you from knowing God, even tonight? To really help us answer that question, we need to give a more specific answer than just a blanket word of sin. Because the thing is, tonight, there's great sinners here in this building, across London, across the world, who know God. They lived great, huge lives of sin, horrible things that they've done, yet somehow they know God. Tonight, there are great sinners in heaven who were sinners on earth, but are now in the presence of God, rejoicing before him. And yet there are still, on the other hand, respectable sinners today in this city who don't know God at all. So what's the difference? Why is there completely different destinations? What separates someone who goes to heaven for eternity and hell? They're all sinners. Well, we're going to think about that question tonight. And James, in our passage that we read, gives us an idea of a specific answer that can help us with this question. James is writing to believers in the early church. This is arguably one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament. And this early group of believers that he's writing to were facing a whole variety of problems. We see it in the letter. He's addressing it one by one. They're facing trials, temptations. They're struggling to live out their faith consistently. They're fighting, they're quarreling. And James has been addressing these issues one by one. And now, by chapter 4, he's revealing the root problem beneath it. James quotes a verse from the Old Testament, verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 4, James says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Can you work out how that verse answers our big question tonight? James, in this verse that he's quoted from Proverbs in the Old Testament, is telling us two universal principles that we need to know. One, God opposes the proud. Two, God gives grace to the humble. And we're going to look at them in turn. So let's start with the first universal principle for our world. God opposes the proud. This is what it comes down to. And as we think about this, first we have to ask a few questions. Firstly, question one, what is the pride that God opposes? What is this talking about? Because you've heard it said a dad can be proud of his son, You can be proud of your children, your friends. What's the pride talking about here? Well, it's the me, me, me kind of pride. It's me first. It's that arrogant kind of pride that lifts you up above everyone else around you. Now, in chapter 3, there's a term that James uses that actually captures it well. In verse 16, James says, "For where jealousy," James 3:16, "for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." That word selfish ambition kind of captures it. It's all about you. You're going to grab it, whatever it is, me first. And in that, we get an idea of why it's so serious, because there's a second question. We've looked at the pride that God opposes. It's the arrogant, selfish pride. But question two, why? Why does God oppose the proud? Why is this singled out as the thing that God opposes? Because it's a big statement. If you think about what James says in James 3:16, he's saying that selfish ambition, along with jealousy, is the root of a whole host of other things. He says, verse 16 of chapter 3, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Every vile practice. This is a big statement James is saying here about pride. So you might think, why is pride so bad? It's just putting me first. That's good. Aren't we supposed to look out for ourselves? Look out for number one? Well, I want to show you tonight that pride in its very essence is opposing God. You could say God opposes the proud because the proud oppose God. God opposes the proud because the proud oppose God. Think about it. The proud are like this. They're fighting against God. They're at war with God. You might say, there's no way I would ever do such a thing. I would never fight God. I'm neutral to God. Well, James says, let me show you what pride really is. As we read through chapter 4, we're going to see the ugly reality of pride. And he starts with the obvious symptoms. So verse 1 of chapter 4, fights and quarrels. And it turns quite personal here to the reader, because James says, chapter 4, verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" So he's speaking directly to the readers to which he's writing. And keeping in mind that these were believers, these were people that found the same Christ, the same Lord, they're one, but yet they're quarreling and fighting. It should be unthinkable, really. And James is asking the obvious question, why? Why is there quarrels and fights among you? And we can ask ourselves that question. Why do we fight? Why do human beings never seem to stop fighting? Why is it so hard to live in peace? Why is Afghanistan in turmoil at the moment? Why is there never a time in the world where there isn't a war going on? Why are we divided over race and nationalities? Even football hooligans. Think of how petty our fighting is over a shirt colour or a team you're representing. Or think about gang wars and postcodes in London. I'm part of this postcode. I'm going to fight you over this postcode. And then it gets even more interesting, because I was chatting to a few people on Friday, which I won't mention, but they were letting me know about little divisions and wars going on in their workplaces. We've got the teachers versus the TAs. We've got the drivers versus the guards. I think you can guess who said that one. We always find ourselves in opposing sides, even in our professions, let alone our own family and our friends. Why? James is asking a key question here. Why is there quarrels and fights among you? Not just to these readers that he's writing to, but the whole world must ask that question. Why? Well, James tells us the answer in the same verse, second half of verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So James says we're fighting with others outside of us because we're fighting inside of us. There's war outside of us because there's a war inside of us. And I'm sure everyone sitting here tonight and tuning in at home can resonate with that verse. There's a war inside you. No peace. Think about how hard it is to sit in silence without any distractions, just our own thoughts. We need constant distractions around us. because there's a war within. And James goes on, verse 2, he starts to give specific examples of how this war works. He says in verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." It's a constant grabbing. I'm constantly looking at others around me thinking, why have they got that? I should have that. Why have they got that? Constant war within. We're never satisfied. And it continues today. You could say in our society in which we live, we have never had more opportunities to fill our lives with stuff. Money, pleasure, entertainment, shopping, food, travel. We have it all at our fingertips. And yet we're still not happy. The war within. And the simple truth is this. According to this chapter, proud people simply cannot be content. The two do not go together. There's always that question of, I need more. I need more. I deserve more. A great illustration of this truth is to watch something like The Apprentice. I don't know if anyone here used to watch that. There you get quite a good idea of this chapter played out in front of you. You see some of the contestants. We've got Lord Sugar. He's looking for a new business partner. Some of them get interviewed. And you see in their interviews pride personified. It's almost like they try to be the most proud person. I'm going to win and I'm going to crush everyone else. I deserve this. And they all seem great friends, even though they're all thinking this in their heads. As they're doing the tasks, they're all great friends until the minute they step into the boardroom and they lash out at each other and there's war. Because it's the minute their lives are on the line that friendship goes out the window. That's how pride works in humanity. I'll be friends with you as long as you're doing something for me. Pride is ugly. And so far, we're looking at it horizontally. So we've seen that when we're proud within, when there's a war going on within, I'm going to be warring around me. And you might be thinking, okay, what's that got to do with God? Why does God oppose the proud? We're looking at it at a horizontal level. But now, when we get to the second part of verse 2, you start to see the vertical. James starts to bring God into this. Second half of verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." What's that talking about? It's talking about prayer. James is saying proud people are very unlikely to pray. Why? Because they want to go it alone. They don't need to rely on anyone. James goes further, verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So yes, proud people can pray, but they pray with their arms folded. "Give me, give me." They treat God like a servant. Give me what I want. Are you starting to see how twisted pride is and why God opposes it? If you think about pride, it is madness. Because if you think of God as the creator who made all of this, he made us, we're just little creatures. This is his world. We depend on him for everyone, everything, even the breath in our lungs. Our heartbeat is dependent on him. We were made to be under his rule, under his care. And yet here we are saying, it's all about me. I don't want God, and actually, I'll live as my own God. Thanks. That is the ugliness of pride here. And you see why James goes on to say in verse 4, such strong language. Verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is using strong language here because the believers he's writing to are going off with the world. It's almost like they've said, "See you later, I'm going to go this way and just live as everyone else around me." So James is challenging the believers here and saying, you were made for God and you're creating spiritual adultery here. It's serious. But in this rebuke to the believers, James is making a shocking statement about our world. He's saying the world is an enemy to God. It's saying that there's a war going on. This world in which we live is hostile to God. We've declared war on God. You could say we're on the front line fighting against God. and it's all because of pride. C.S. Lewis said this, through pride, the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. You're starting to see how pride is at the heart of so many evil things. Are you starting to see why James says in 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. God opposes the proud because the proud oppose God. So as we think about this, do we see pride in ourselves? It's a bit like this morning. Pride can be hidden. Often we think when we're speaking about proud people, the last person we think is proud is me. Now, for those that James were writing to, this would be the case. They would say, we are believers. We're not proud. We're humble. We've come to God. We've believed. And to make it even harder, our world today values this kind of selfish pride. We encourage it. Think about the statements we see around in our world. Believe in yourself. You're worth it. Be proud of who you are. You could even say we're proud of our pride. Look at the way the word gets banded round today, like it's a good thing. So how do you know if you're proud? Well, James says, look at the symptoms. Look at the verses we've just been reading. Do you always seem to fight and quarrel somehow? Are you willing to step on others to get what you want? Do you ever truly pray? Do you depend on God for daily things? Or when you do pray, is it all about what I want? Another thing to ask, is it never your fault? Somehow, you're always right. Even when all the evidence is against you, you somehow worm your way out of it and say, nope, it was them. Do you ever get enjoyment seeing and spotting the failures in others? Does that ever bring you pleasure? And are you great at spotting problems in others, but you never see anything in yourself? And another one that's interesting is, how do you respond when someone criticizes you? I think that tells us a lot about our pride. Those are just some of pride's symptoms. But I also believe verse 5 kind of sums it up, what James is saying. Verse 5 of chapter 4 is one of the hardest verses to interpret in the Bible. Scholars are debating over this all over the place. So what I say on this verse, if you want to chat to me more about it outside, I'll be in the car on the way home. But this is what I think the verse is saying. So verse 5 says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So James has gone through the argument and now he says this. And he's saying that scripture says this. So the first debate is, where is that in scripture? But the other debate is, what is the spirit that James is talking about? Is it the human spirit or God's spirit? And what is the spirit doing? Is it yearning jealously? This is the way I'm taking it tonight. I would go more with the KJV version that says, the KJV gives the idea that this verse is saying the human spirit inside us desires to envy. So it's closing the point that James has been saying so far, that inside us, in our very being, all we really do is grab, grab, grab. The KJV says, lusteth to envy. We're just jealous, jealous, grabbing, grabbing, grabbing. I want this, covet, covet, covet. That is what this verse is saying. It's summing up the whole point. And James has basically shown us how ugly pride is. It's unmasked pride, you could say. But here's the turning point now, verse 6. James says, but he gives more grace. So we've seen how ugly humanity is and how it's directly against God. And yet God gives more grace. And this is our second universal principle now. We've looked at God opposing the proud. Now we need to see that God gives grace to the humble. Now, grace is a beautiful word. We've sung it. Amazing grace. And it means undeserved favor. We didn't deserve it. Look how we've behaved, we've seen it, and yet God has given us kindness. Where is grace found? Where do we find this grace? Well, if you turn with me to John chapter 1, We find the answer. John chapter 1 verse 14 says this. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to Jesus. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And this is the verse, verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. More grace. In Jesus is an unlimited resource of grace. How? How does it flow down to us? Well, think of Jesus. John says he was the word that became flesh, which was referring to God. He's God in heaven. And he comes down to us. He becomes flesh. He becomes one of us. Jesus lowered himself. It's the very opposite of what a proud person does. Proud people lift themselves up. Jesus lowered himself. And he walked our earth. You could say he entered the battlefield. In this great war between man and God, Jesus enters in. And he stands on our side. You would expect Jesus to come and deal the final blow of the war and finish us. But he comes in and he steps on our side. Jesus didn't come to condemn us, but to save. He welcomed sinners. He healed. He loved. He spoke peace. He said, put down your weapons. Come back to God and find rest. But look what we did to him. If you want to see how ugly human pride is, if you want to see the reality of the proud human heart, look at the cross. This is what we did to God when God came to us. We crucified him. We crucified the Son of God. Jesus comes with arms open, and it only makes us shake our fist more. Do you see the ugliness of pride? But the beautiful thing is, it was all God's plan. Because as he stood on that cross, he stands in our place as the enemy. He takes our place that we might be welcomed as a friend. God the Father, instead of opposing me, the proud sinner, he opposes Christ at the cross. And he pours out his anger and punishment in my place. Jesus took everything that I deserved. All my fist shaking I've done my whole life. All the consequences of that deserves was laid upon Christ. God poured out his anger on Christ that he could pour out his love upon someone like me. And you think, what grace? How did I deserve such a thing? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amazing grace. And the question is, do you want this grace? Do you want this forgiveness? And do you want this peace? Because it's very simple. God simply has his arms open and he says, come and receive it. And it's summed up in two words. How do you find this grace? The Bible's answer is repent and believe. Repent means simply to turn around, to stop going this proud direction where you're fighting against God, and to come and surrender, to change your mind, to turn away from your sin, and to come and trust in Christ. Repent and believe. Turn this way and trust in Christ. Trust that his death was for you. And the promise is you will be forgiven. The Bible tells us exactly what to do over and over. It's not complicated. And here in the rest of our chapter that we read, James spells it out what this looks like. Because you might be thinking, repent and believe. How does that actually look in action? Well, as we read verses 7 to 10, James gives us a step-by-step guide on what that looks like. So verse 7, we start off. This is what true faith and repentance is. The first step is to submit to God, James says. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the first step. Submit yourselves. Do you see how that relates to humility? Do you see how that's the exact opposite to pride? You've spent your whole life resisting God. Now James is saying, submit. And there's a shock here in that verse, because we like to think that when we are proud against God, I submit to no one. But James is saying, no, you're submitting to the enemy, devil. And when you submit to God now, you're resisting the devil. Do you see how it flips? When you come back to God, you come away from under the devil and you're now under God. And there's a new war now going on because the enemy's now after you. A new war has begun. But James promises the enemy will flee. If you submit yourself to God, you can resist the enemy. That's the first step, submission to God. Second step is verse 8. What a wonderful promise this is. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So you're not just submitting, you're drawing near, calling on God, coming to him. Now this is where many stop, because many think, I just need to submit to God. If you think of other religions, for example, Islam interestingly means submission to the will of God. Islam emphasizes submission, but they would never dare say, draw near. But yet we're told here, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. As we saw this morning, it's the last thing we want to do as sinners. We want to run away from God. But James is saying, draw near. The way is open. Jesus died to take away our sins. And as he died on that cross, this curtain in the temple that separated, that spoke of separation, was open. The way is open. We can draw near in Christ. And the promise is that God will draw near to you. So you submit, you draw near, but there's a third step. Let go of your sin. You need this step. And this is the hard bit, because we love our sin. As proud sinners, we want to hold on. We don't want to let go. But James says, cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. This is in the heart. This is not just actions. This is not just hands. This is deep within your heart. Let go of that love of sin and turn to God. Declare war on your sin. Remember, there's a new war. When you come to God and surrender, you've changed sides. You're on his side. But the war's still going on. Satan's still going to come after you. Temptations are still going to come after you. So James is saying, resolve in your heart to turn away from sin. And finally, the fourth step of faith and repentance. James says, mourn. Now this one is a natural follow-on, which we'll see. Verse 9, it says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That reminds us a little bit of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you resolve to fight sin, you need to see how serious it is. When you see the seriousness of sin, when you see the horror of pride, you will mourn. How did I do that against God? Mourning is the natural response to anyone that wants to draw near to God. You will mourn over the sins that grieved God. So you see in these steps, they're steps of a proud sinner drawing near to God. Submit is the first step. Draw near to God. Let go of sin and mourn. Mourn over your sin. See it for what it is. And James sums it all up, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. All of these steps are downwards. Humble him. Are you seeing the relation to pride? Pride is a constant journey upwards. I'm lifting myself up. But the minute you come back to God, it's a downward step. We have to humble ourselves. Are you seeing why it says God gives grace to the humble? Are you seeing why pride, as we asked at the beginning, is the very thing that stands in the way of you coming back to God. Because all of these steps that we've just looked at are by nature humbling. What was our question we asked at the beginning? What's the one thing that keeps you away from God, even tonight? Pride. We've been told exactly what we need to do. Submit. Draw near. Let go of sin. Mourn. And it's the last thing a proud person will ever want to do. Think about that word grace. It's a humbling word. It's a beautiful word, but it's a humbling word. Grace means undeserved. You didn't deserve it. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this was not your own doing, but the gift of God." It means completely undeserved. Grace gives all glory to the giver and none to the receiver. I cannot claim a thing. But pride says no. I love my sin. I don't want God to rule. I want to be loved and adored. Do you see why there's a sticking point here? This message of the gospel, this message of Christ dying for sinners, goes exactly against the human proud heart. The very message itself is humbling. And to come and receive it means getting off my pedestal and going down to the depths. Do you see why the gospel was so hotly rejected at the time of Christ? Do you see why the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were so against Jesus? Do you see why many still turn away today? It all comes down to pride. But the beautiful thing is God has opened the way back. That's the point today. Remember, as I said at the beginning, heaven and hell are both full of sinners. What's the difference? Were heaven's sinners slightly better? Maybe they didn't do as much serious sins. Maybe they prayed more. The difference really came down to pride. Heaven is full of sinners who were humbled by God and they believed the promise of God. Hell is full of people that proudly rejected God all the way to their death. It's as simple as that. And if we really want to catch it in a parable, Luke 18 paints this picture for us so clearly. Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9 says, "Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." This is the parable. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And this is the conclusion. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Only one went down justified. Who was it? The one who was humbled. The one who couldn't even look up to heaven. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Do you see how it comes down to pride? So tonight, I urge you, those tuning in online, humble yourself. There is grace available, more grace. You may have resisted God for years, your whole life. I wonder if it comes down to this point today. Maybe all along you've just not been willing to humble yourself before God. But tonight, God still has his arms open. He says, "Come, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." That's the promise that we've read. God is saying, draw near. Come, I will draw near to you. What are you waiting for? God has opened the way for us to come. It took the death of his own son. Jesus has paid it all, and all you have to do is come. You have the promise. Humble yourself and you will find grace. Saving grace. As we close, I know someone who was baptized recently and they were searching for a long time. They had lots of questions. And I asked them recently, what was the turning point for you? What did it? And they said this to me. It was when they realized that everything that needed to be done was done already. That there was nothing that they could do but simply trust and believe. They surrendered. That was the point where everything changed. They surrendered and humbled themselves and received grace. Remember, it's God who does the humbling. I wonder if you've been particularly humbled recently. God brings us low so that we might finally open our eyes and receive grace. So I urge you tonight, if you've heard his voice tonight, don't harden your heart.